Numbers don't lie, but they don't always tell the whole truth either. Case in point, a poll conducted by the George Barna Research Group several years ago revealed that on a given Sunday in the United States, more than 75 million adults attend worship services in Christian churches. That is more than triple the number of adults who will tune into football games on a typical Sunday during the regular season. Now you hear that and you say, wow, that sounds great. Just proves that America is a Christian nation, right? We are committed to worshiping God. And we would be wrong. See, that same poll, as reported in this article, goes on to suggest that fewer than a third of the people who attend those Christian worship services believe they have actually worshiped God. It's no wonder that A.W. Tozer expressed the opinion that worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity. He goes on to write, "It is certainly true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days, except the most important thing. We're missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we might need to ask ourselves the question, what is worship? I mean, every church claims to worship. We have the worship service. But what do we mean by that? Well, the term itself comes from a very old Anglo-Saxon word that came down to us as worth-ship. And then it was condensed further down to worship. It means to attribute worth to an object. We might say an appraisal. Maybe you've seen one of these shows where they set up a place and people can bring their old antiques, sometimes just junk, and ask, how much is this worth? They get an appraisal. In essence, that is what worship is about. It's to attribute worth to something or someone. Now, when we speak of worshiping God, we worship by ascribing to God supreme worth because He alone is worthy of that. Richard Foster, in his book on the spiritual disciplines, labels worship as the human response to a divine initiative. But I think of all the definitions that I've seen, I think I like best the one from William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. What I like about that definition is that it reminds us that true worship of God involves our whole being. It involves our body, our mind, our will, our emotions. All of these things are a part of our worship. Everything we are devotes everything we have to the one who gives us everything. So it's no wonder that John Stott concludes, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and the noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. It doesn't get any better than that. So then we go back to that original statement, why is it that so many people go to church and yet so few seem to worship? And perhaps we have lost sight of what worship is. Or perhaps we have developed a careless, lackluster attitude toward worship itself. I believe we need to return to what the Bible says about worship and take it seriously. Now, I'll admit, when I began working on this message for today, seeing that it was on worship, I got my Bible library out on the computer, and I typed in the word worship and said search. It just about locked up the computer. About 20 minutes later, I found 148,000 references to worship, and that would have taken considerably longer than this morning to get through. So obviously, you cannot say everything there is to say about worship in one message, to which all God's people said. So how do you narrow the scope for one message this morning? I decided to keep our focus today within the context of this series of messages. So over the last several weeks, we've been considering spiritual disciplines. So I asked myself the question, how is worship considered a discipline? Now, within this larger category of spiritual disciplines, these practices have been divided three ways. There's the inward disciplines, the outward disciplines, and this last segment is called the corporate disciplines. It's something we do together as a group. And worship falls into that category. So I want to look today particularly at the corporate nature of worship, what we do together. Now, earlier in this series, we did look at private worship, the meditation, prayer, fasting, Bible study. All of that is what we do on our own, and all of that is considered worship. But for this morning, we're going to look at what we do together. And the questions of how we go about our worship is going to be addressed later on. So for this week, I want to concentrate on three essential facts. Worship is corporate, worship is commanded, and worship is consistent. First of all, worship is corporate. Now, it is true, you can worship God on your own. I've known many people that say, you don't have to go to church to worship God. That's true. But if you don't go to church, as we're going to find out, you're living in disobedience to God. God does call us to worship individually, but He also calls us to worship together as a church body. Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, he uses it throughout the entire chapter. In verse 12, he says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." And then he concludes his argument in verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." There is no unimportant part of the body of Christ, of the local church. Every person is an important part, component of that body. Within that same chapter, Paul speaks of how we need each other. No, we're not all alike. We are different. But we need each other. He talks about how the eye is different than the ear. And the eye does things that the ear cannot do. That doesn't make the ear less important because the ear does things the eye cannot do. And can you imagine if your whole body was just one big eye? We have different members, they all have different abilities, and we all must work together for the body to function. Jesus promised in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." He wants us to come together. We were made for each other. Probably familiar with the statement God made in Genesis 2. After He had created Adam, He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." And of course, we understand that in its context, that He created Eve to be a companion to Him. But I don't think that only applies physically and psychologically. We need each other spiritually. It is not good for Christians to be alone. We need one another. And so we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the church met often. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 46, we read that those early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Doesn't it sound like a church service? You got the breaking of bread, the gathering around the Lord's table. There's a time of prayer. There's a time of instruction, time of fellowship. It's all there. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. They even took the offering. I mean, this had to be church, right? All of the components are there. And one vital feature of these early Christians was their sense of being gathered together in worship. Early in Acts chapter 2, it says that the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they were all in the upper room, right, in one accord. That wasn't a Honda. They were all together, united. United in purpose, united in spirit. They were there for one reason. You know what that reason was? To worship God. You say, how do you know? Was that a Sunday? It doesn't matter. Worship is not restricted to one day of the week, but they had gathered together. And they not only performed the actions of worship, but they displayed the attitude of unity. I guarantee you, when you find a church that is squabbling and fighting and splitting and having all kinds of problems, I guarantee you they're not worshiping God. Their eyes are not focused upward. They're looking at each other. So when you see a church that's going through that, you can be sure that they've lost sight of what worship is all about. Because when we worship God, all those other things fade. When we stand in the presence of God Almighty, we're not too worried about what clothes somebody is wearing or what music they listen to or what they like and don't like and all those other little things that get in the way. We worship God. We come together. And corporate worship needs to be the top priority of the church. Tozer writes, the Christian church exists to worship God first of all. Everything else must come second, third, fourth, or fifth. Now, I'm not saying the church can't do anything but worship. There are other important activities that are there. But worship must be first and foremost. That must be at the head. That must be from which everything else flows. You begin with worship, and everything else fits in after that. Unfortunately, though, many churches have substituted a lot of other things for worship. Going back to what Tozer writes, because we are not truly worshipers, we spend a lot of time in churches just spinning our wheels, burning the gasoline, making noise, but not getting anywhere. Oh, brother and sister, God calls us to worship. But in many instances, we're in entertainment, just running a poor second to the theaters. That is where we are, even in evangelical churches. And I don't mind telling you that most of the people we say we are trying to reach will never come to a church to see a lot of amateur actors putting on a home talent show. I tell you, outside of politics, there is not another field of activity that has more words and fewer deeds, more wind and less rain. See, worship is a corporate discipline. This is meant for us to get together. Yes, you can worship on your own. In fact, you should. But you should also worship together. That is how God designed us. That is why God designed the church. Secondly, worship is commanded. One reason why this is considered a spiritual discipline is it's something we are told to do. It is an ordered way of acting and living that sets us before God so that He can transform us. That's what those disciplines are all about. The disciplines put us in a position so that God can work in us. And worship does that. Oh, you might say, where in the Bible does it say I got to go to church? Well, let's start with Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That word that's translated meeting together in the Greek, it is the word from which we get ekklesia, the church. Church simply means an assembly. So literally speaking, you could read this verse, let us not give up churching. We are to go to church. God said to do it. Now I realize this is stated negatively. He says, don't stop. But it has the force of a command nonetheless. We are to worship. We are to worship together. Did you ever stop to think that in the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with worship, don't they? The first four, 40%. First commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment of the law was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, what's that have to do with worship? If he's number one, we're telling him how much he's worth. And he needs to be in that supreme place. The second commandment states, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Now, most of us figure, hey, we don't have a statue, we don't have an idol before which we bow, we're fine. But see, there are other ways of violating that second commandment. One author puts it this way, if today American Protestant worship services have confused worship with art, or even worse, have confused it with entertainment, it is because we have failed to fathom the meaning of the second commandment. You see, it is possible to worship music. It is possible to worship preaching. It is possible to worship the feeling of community and the warmth, and you can still miss God. We've got to be very careful that we are not substituting something in the place of God, even something good. We tend to think of idolatry as something evil getting in the place of God. Idolatry is anything getting in the place of God, and that can even be something good. So we have to be careful that in the activities of worship, we're not missing God. Of course, the fourth commandment relates directly to corporate worship. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, I realize this commandment has as much to do about rest as it does worship. But the Israelites celebrated the Sabbath by worshiping God. We do the same as we come together on the Lord's Day on Sunday to worship Him. So you can see worship is commanded. It's not an optional activity that can be added to life's curriculum by those who enjoy that sort of thing and discarded by those who don't. It is an obligation. I like the way Eugene Peterson summarizes this truth. He says, I have put great emphasis on the fact that Christians worship because they want to, not because they are forced to. But I never said that we worship because we feel like it. Feelings are great liars. If Christians worshiped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith. The Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. We live in what one writer has called the age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can't be any authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different, that we can act ourselves to a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves to a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act. When we obey the command to praise God and worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. Now it is true we have freedom of worship in our country, and we're thankful for that. We have the freedom to worship or not. And many choose not to. We think of it as, I'll go if there isn't anything better to do. I'll go if I feel like it. I don't feel like going to church today. I don't have to. Not according to Scripture. The Bible says this is where we ought to be and that it ought to be a priority. The fact that we make time to worship God is a way of ascribing worth to Him. God, You're worth it for me to take an hour or two or three or however long it is out of my day, out of my week, to worship You. It is a command. We shouldn't just relegate it to when we feel like it. And the Christian who fails to worship with other believers is simply living in disobedience to God. You say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Maybe that's true. But you have to go to church to be an obedient Christian. The Bible is clear. And then finally, worship is consistent. Or at least it should be. Worship should be consistent in our design. What I mean by that is the way we plan and organize our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered that there are two commodities in my life that if they are not carefully planned out, they just disappear. Money and time. If I don't have a plan for my money, it's gone. I don't know where it went. And the same is true about time. Now, the Bible is clear that when it comes to money, God is not interested in what is left over after we've done everything else. He has said in His Word, I want you to give to Me first. I want you to give from your best. And I would suggest the same is true with our time. God isn't interested in our coming to Him if we don't have anything better to do. I think Keith Green accurately captured God's view of this in one of his songs. He sings, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. For if you can't come to Me every day, then don't bother coming at all. And one of the causes for a lack of spiritual depth is inconsistent time with God. I got a confession to make. I'm finding this to be true in another area of my life. And that is in the area of exercise. So I've got this treadmill set down in the basement. And I know that if I get on the treadmill, I'm going to feel better. I'm going to hopefully look better. My clothes are going to fit better, all that kind of thing. But I find that oftentimes when I usually think about doing this, something else comes up. There's always something else to do. And so I might only get on the treadmill once a week. And some weeks, maybe less. And I wonder why I look in the mirror and nothing changes. Oh, you're kidding. Once a week, maybe even twice a week, probably isn't going to do it. It has to be something consistent. And the same principle applies spiritually. Without consistent corporate worship, we are not going to grow deep in the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that corporate worship is the end of the matter. Corporate worship does not satisfy our hunger for God. If anything, it whets our appetite. Our need for God is not taken care of once a week, but it deepens. It overflows that hour of worship. It permeates our week. While it is true that we're focusing today on corporate worship, this can't be completely separated from private worship. Worship is not something that we do once a week that's different than the rest of the week. Worship on Sunday is something we do together that we should be doing consistently on our own throughout the week. The worship service is no place to catch up for our lack of private praise and thanksgiving. So we must intentionally budget our time for both private and corporate worship. We must make it a priority in our lives. If we don't, something is always going to take its place. Now, secondly, worship needs to be consistent in our doing. See, if our words on Sunday aren't backed up by our works on Monday, then our worship is a sham. God repeatedly told His people through the Old Testament that the forms of worship did not make up for a lack of obedience to His Word. Listen to what He says through the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. This is what the Lord says. I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. You hear that? This is God saying, I hate your church services. This is God. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What's he saying there? Does God hate worship? No. God hates worship that isn't real. God hates worship that is not backed up by a life that reflects it. Later on in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, again, God speaking, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. It's not that God doesn't want us to worship. He's just saying that don't put on a show for Sunday that you're not going to live the rest of the week. It needs to be consistent in our doing. And then finally, worship is to be consistent with our destiny. Earlier, we had read a portion out of the book of Revelation. You know, we don't get much out of Revelation in our church these days. People are afraid of it. They think of Revelation as a scary book. Oh, that's got all those symbols and signs and things I don't understand. And so many people have different opinions. You know, you ask 10 scholars about Revelation, you'll get 15 opinions. So we tend to close off the book of Revelation. And I think we do that, we limit ourselves and it's to our detriment. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. It doesn't go into a lot of details. But there is one regular refrain that appears throughout. And this is particularly true in Revelation. Every glimpse that is given to us of heaven, we see worship taking place. We see the beings in heaven, the angels and all of everybody that's in heaven. They are rejoicing. They are praising God for who He is. And you see this throughout Revelation in particular. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to the throne room of God. And throughout those chapters, you see instance after instance of worship. They bow before God and say, "You are worthy." There's your definition of worship right there. They worship the Father. They worship the Son. And as Tozer concludes, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Now that doesn't mean that churches that have boring services they call worship is going to be like what it is in heaven. We're going to talk about how we worship in a couple of weeks. But the idea of worship, that's what heaven is going to be about. Doesn't mean we're going to sit on a cloud and strum a harp. Although the book of Revelation does talk about harps. We are going to worship God. That is going to be the number one priority in heaven. And that ought to be our number one priority on earth. Do you want to prepare yourself for heaven? Do you want to get in some practice now so that once you get there, you'll know what to do?
worship God.
That's the one thing we do know heaven's going to be about. We are going to be in the presence of Almighty God, singing His praises. And yeah, maybe it'll be in 15 keys. Who cares? We will be praising God, telling Him how much He is worth, giving our all to Him. And that's something we can prepare for now. That's something we have the opportunity every Sunday morning. We ought to quit calling it the worship service. Let's call it practice for heaven. Because that's what we're doing. We're preparing ourselves for eternity. Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be in God's presence, singing His praises, bowing before Him, giving Him thanks. The great thing is we have the opportunity to do it. Right here, right now, every week. Well, I realize that, look around, you say, hey, preacher, you're preaching to the choir. We're here. And that's right. I commend you for being here, especially on a Sunday when you got to move your clock forward. Be interesting to see if anybody shows up in the next 5 minutes thinking church is about to start, right? And I do appreciate your coming and your faithfulness to God. So let this be an encouragement to you. You're on the right track. And what we're doing here is in fact preparing us for eternity. But maybe we all ought to take a look inside. Ask ourselves some questions. Do I come to church only when I feel like it? Do I come to church only when there's nothing better to do? Or is this a priority for me? Now, if I do come to church, is my worship on Sunday consistent with my life the rest of the week? Or do I have to put on a face here and put on an act to impress God, because boy, the rest of the week would be another story. Worship is a great privilege, but it is also a discipline. It is something we do because God tells us to do it. It is something we do, frankly, whether we feel like it or not. I've heard many testimonies of folks say, this morning when I woke up, I really didn't feel like going to church, but I'm so glad I did. If they had just gone on how they felt, they never would have, and they would have missed the blessing. Worship is important. In fact, worship is paramount. That is what we do here, first and foremost. And it's something we need to do together. Our closing hymn is hymn number 501. We talked about how heaven is a worshiping place. Our invitation hymn talks about that. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. It's going to be worship. And it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be dull. My challenge to you this morning as we sing this hymn, are you going to be there? When we sing, when we all get to heaven, are you going to be there? There's only one way to know. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. If He is not your Lord and your Savior, don't even bother singing to Him because it doesn't apply. But if you'd like to change that, you can change that today. We're just going to sing the first verse. Hope this is true for you.